Link Sys? She's into Link Sys?
Okay. Yeah.
Me? John chapter 14, we're going to go up to verse 1 and read down through this context where we're headed. Verse 1 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you should also believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you also might be. And you know the way and where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, or had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us," or display to us, "the Father. That will be sufficient." And Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Display to us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I tell you that the one who believes in me, he will also do the works that I do. In fact, he will do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified by the Son, if you ask in my name anything that you desire, or ask anything you desire." Now, last week we worked down, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 7, in which Jesus Christ, if you remember, told them not to be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Reviewing. Because he was going away, and he told them that at the end of John 13. In fact, they appear to have missed the new commandment, if you remember. Didn't catch it at the moment because they were also worried or worked up about his departure and what that meant. Okay, he told them that, and this is one of those passages a lot of people have tried to figure out what he meant by this, but it's actually very simple. He says, "You believe in God, also believe in me." We kind of touched on this morning. Remember, they had to believe doesn't just mean believe that the Father exists and believe that I exist. He's talking about you believe the Father. In other words, when the Father makes promises to you, you believe him. I make promises to you. Well, then believe me. And what promise was he going to make in the context here? The very next one, verse 2. That there were many dwelling places. What do those dwelling places consist of? In part. Well, okay, for us, but at that point in time, he says, well, first of all, let's go. What is the Father's house? The universe. You could say the universe is the Father's house. What?
All three heavens.
Yes. And so when he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," then what would those dwelling places be? Places for spirit beings. In other words, there were already many places to live, but he wasn't going to have them live in one of those. He was going to go do what?
Prepare.
He was going to go prepare something for them. And if he did that, then he was going to come and he was going to get them so that they could be where he was. So that, what? Yeah, and notice, it's a place. It's not, "I'm going to go prepare places for you." This is not like the people that say, that song that we grew up singing on Sunday nights at our church, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." Yeah, you know, seeing everybody wants their own mansion, right? That's what you always wanted. But in reality, we're all going to share this together in eternity. I don't have a place and you have a place. Okay? Personal home ownership doesn't apply in eternity. Only down here on this earth. So out there, we're all going to share one place together. And it's not going to be a mansion, by the way. We're going to be on the New Jerusalem. Now that was the promise that they were to believe. That I was going to go prepare a place for you and I was going to come back and get you so you could be there. That was the promise he was referring to. They believed God. Now they needed to also believe him. If he said this to him, he really would come back and get them. And then that brought them to this the statement, he says that where I go, you know the way. And Thomas, of course, and he's speaking, I think, on behalf of the rest of the disciples, he says, number one, we don't know where you're going. Second of all, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus answered that in verse 6, saying that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So he was the means of access to God the Father. And that's true in all tenses of salvation. He's the one that was the basis of the access in initial salvation. He is our access at the present time as we go to the Father, and he will be the one that will come and get us and take us there in the future. He's also the truth. He's the basis of our initial, in with respect to our initial salvation, with our ability to manifest God's life and glory at the present time and also then in the future. And he's our life always in all those contexts. And he says, so no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, and if you had known me, that was a perfect tense. If you would have arrived at the place where you could say, oh, we know him, know me, then you also would know the Father. And from now on, he says, you know him. In fact, you have in the perfect, he says, you have seen him. In other words, by seeing the Son, verse 8, Philip says to him, and this is where we put in, Lord, display to us the Father. That is sufficient for us. The word in there, that is enough. Or some of your Bibles, I always happen to look what the King James says because I know you guys have everybody else. Show us the Father and it sufficeth. Sufficeth. Yeah. It's sufficient. That's what that sufficeth. Okay, that's close enough. But it's sufficient for us. That would be enough. You'd show us the Father. Put him on display. And he uses a word here, not just to show, but to put him on display. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Father to be on display. And Jesus' response to Philip's words in verse 9, have I been so long a time with you? If you have seen me, and here he's looking at this idea there, a form of the word to see with some understanding. This is not the same word we had earlier, but this is to see with understanding. Then you've seen the Father. So how do you say display to us the Father? In other words, if what John was introduced, we talked about this morning, if the introduction of John was true, if they were fastening their eyes on and taking him with contemplation, if they would have contemplated fully, they should have said, this guy isn't normal. And they did get that. And Peter did state when Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? And some people said, well, some people say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that was a statement of deity. But that does not mean that they fully comprehended what they were saying when they made that comment. And this is indicative of here of the fact that even though they could believe in him, on one side they did recognize him as God, they didn't get it enough. It's like the Father. Yeah, we want to see him. And you know, the key verse of the Old Testament from the Jews' perspective is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Everybody turn over there for just a moment. This is called, the Jews call this the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Hebrew Shema, and the reason they call it the Shema is because it's the first word in verse 4, which your English Bibles say, hear. That's what the Hebrew word hear is. It's Shema. So the Jews were real creative when they called this the Shema. But hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Now this was actually, the Jews have taken this to be the foundational statement of the Jewish religion, Judaism. That God is one. Jehovah is one. There aren't two Jehovahs. There's not three Jehovahs. There's not four Jehovahs. There's one Jehovah. And yet, when we've looked at previous studies, we've seen that there is in the Old Testament more than one person who is identified as Jehovah. Therefore, what we really are talking about are distinctions of persons. But we're not talking about distinct gods. We're talking about one and the same God. Right? Now if we go back, keeping that in mind, back to John chapter 14, in verse 9, we have this statement, and Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, And you have not known me, Philip. The one having seen me, he has seen the Father. And there's he's seen. He's not just talking about visually. He's not visually that you've looked at me. And visually you've looked at the Father. He's talking about that you've seen with understanding. In other words, your sight is going beyond just the external. You're thinking about what you're seeing. You're thinking about, what does this mean? What am I looking at? And John, as he's recording this here, as he's recording Jesus' words, he could probably fully remember thinking this in the upper room along with Philip. Hey, we'd like to see the Father. And then to have the Son go along and come along and say, we already have seen the Father. Because if you've seen me, if you really understood what you were looking at, you'd realize you were looking at the Father with understanding. This is what you've been taking in. No different. Now, this is actually really key to what's going on here in this gospel. This is part of the way God the Son glorified the Father. Because as we saw this morning, he did the works of the Father. He spoke the words from the Father. And in doing all those things, he really was showing them what the Father was like. He's doing the same kind of things the Father would have done. Which then brings us to verse 10, where Jesus comments, you do not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Don't you believe that? Now, that question, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. When we were over in John 1 this morning, how did John introduce Jesus with respect to the Father? Remember that one statement? It was towards the end of our Bible study this morning. Okay. What? In the bosom of the Father. Okay, remember? See, my wife's here, so I can do this. But just sit back. So, you know, it's like laying like this. You wouldn't do this with just anybody, you know? If Dan were sitting next to me, I wouldn't have done that. Problem. What? Either one of you. Okay? You know? I probably wouldn't have done that to either one of them, though, you know, I might give them a hug. You know, I already told you about that. That's kind of a tough thing, but... But the whole point is, when he's talking about over there, it's talking about the one that is in the bosom of the Father. There's that such an intimacy that you can relate like that. Except here now, as Jesus Christ is speaking, he says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? He's talking about this inner relationship that they both share. It's the same essence. How can you separate them? I mean, this is a key statement to understand. They are sharing in the same essence. Now, there's something, I hope, I just want to see if anybody's catching this. When you read verse 10, are there any other statements in this upper room discourse that sound a little similar to this statement? Just of the idea. I'm not looking for exact words. I'm just thinking... Sounds similar to the idea that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What? Key verse, John 14:20. Look in John 14:20. John 14:20 says, in that day you will experientially know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Now, that actually is an important verse, and Jesus' words in verse 10, he expects us to know, when we read verse 20, that statement, that intimate union that he shares with the Father is because they're sharing something in common. What are you and I sharing in common with Jesus Christ? Because we do share something in common. Okay? See, I don't have to think about this, Josh. I know how to do this one. Josh is funny. He's just sitting there trying to make sure he writes it. I don't care which way you put it up there. But this is our position. Okay? This is our position. And these are the benefits of regeneration down here. Okay? So that's my baptism. This is my regeneration. Now, Christ is in us. What are we sharing with Christ? By us being in Christ. I didn't know if I said that right. What are we sharing?
Sonship.
What?
Sonship.
I'm just kind of looking for a general idea, okay? Not looking for something specific. What are we sharing? What? Okay. I don't know if anybody's getting it. You share in common a common position. In other words, all the things that are true of Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature, those things he's accomplished, God the Father is counting to us. So we share a common position. So he says that we died with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ, and we were seated with Christ,
Okay? And we could go on and we could add to that. There's all kinds of other things. And all of that is a common position that we are sharing with the Son. But at the same time, the Son is in us. Now, what do we share here in common? What? Down here, we're sharing an eternal life. Okay? We're sharing eternal life. There's one other thing we actually share by regeneration with Christ. Remember what that is? Okay? We have a new mind. In fact, he actually, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says that now we have, King James says, the mind of Christ. Literally, we have the kind of mind that is Christ's. It's a mind that characterizes him. And this one is 1 John 5:11 and 12. Okay? So those are things we share in common. We really do. Now, are we God? No. So our situation is not absolutely identical to the relationship the Father and Son have. But is the Father and the Son's relationship illustrative of our relationship? Yes. Jesus uses the same language to describe his relationship to the Father. I am in the Father and the Father's in me. It's the same language he uses to say that there's going to be a time coming when you're going to, or when I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. Same kind of language. And we can do those kind of things like Josh was telling us in the adult Sunday school class. We can come to something and say, well, I don't like that. So even though it looks really the same, we're going to have to mess with it, you know. Because we don't want people to be angry over there. So we got to figure out a way to get rid of that angry thing in there that Paul was talking about. Whereas if you looked at it in the context, you can understand why, you know, you can understand why Paul would make that comment. You don't have to argue it away. Just look at it as context. Here, all Jesus Christ is comparing the relationship we're going to have to him in the future with the relationship that he and the Father have. And there's a similarity. It's not absolutely identical, but it is a similar type of relationship. Which, stop and think about this now. If they'd looked at Jesus Christ, if they'd seen the Son, then they had seen the Father. Now think about that. What should that mean for you and I? It's in similar context. They should, if they see you, they should see the Son. See? It shouldn't be any different. Okay. Back to verse 10. He says, the words which I speak, I don't speak them from myself. Now he uses two different words in verse 10. For words. He uses, first of all, both of these are really important. He uses the Greek word rhema. Rhema. And he uses the word laleo. Laleo. Okay. Now the importance of those two words, he says, the words that I speak, rhema. There's two different words for, primary words for word in the New Testament. There's logos and rhema. This is rhema. Rhema is talking. Logos, usually when you have the word logos, I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are all going to give a word. And it's logos, and it's singular. Which we can be really letterheaded about that and say, we're going to give one word. Got to pick out one word. And you know, we could summarize our whole life in one word. But oftentimes, logos in the singular is used of a report. Now, I don't think we're going to give a report, but I think we will give a brief summary. It could be in one word. It could be one sentence. It could be a paragraph. But a logos could actually refer to a whole report. Okay, you could turn in a 40-page report, and you could summarize it with a singular logos. Because this is a general idea. This is talking about general content when you talk about logos. When you're talking about rhema, you're talking about specific. Okay? So Jesus Christ says, the specific words I use. Why did I choose that word and not another word? When you write, see, when I'm speaking, I'm not as good at this. I don't go through and I don't always pick out and articulate the words quite exactly like I'd like to. And then sometimes my wife very kindly will say, you know, I think you could have said it like this. And I'm like, oh, man, yeah, that would have been a better way to say it. That would have been a better word to use than the word I use. Okay. That's the idea of rhema, specific words. But when I sit down to write, I actually spend a lot of time. I go back over, read over it, and that word works, but it's not the best word. And I'll sit and fuss sometimes a long time over a better word to express what I want to say. And then you're kind of going through and you're looking at your dictionary of synonyms, and you're going, oh, now that's a good one. That really expresses the idea well. That's rhema. Now this is important. So he says, the rhema that I speak, I do not, and then he uses lawao. Now if you want to talk just about general speech, then you use the verb form of logos, which is lego. But he uses the verb lawao, and lawao means articulate. In other words, somebody, let's put it this way, Gordon was telling me about transmission problems. Both their truck and Shane's truck both broke down the same week with similar transmission problems. They both had similar transmission problems that they had to get fixed. Shane's was expensive, his was a cheap fix. But he went through there and he could say they had transmission problems. That'd be a Lego. But what he proceeded to do was lalao, articulate the specific nature of the problem. That there was a rivet in there, that rivet had allowed part of the band on the second part or on the second gear in the transmission to come loose, and that band had come loose, and it let this other piece. And he was going through and giving me details. That's lalao. Now what Jesus Christ, you don't see it in yours?
Verse.
Yeah, that's lalao right there. That's it. What?
Lalo.
But it is the word lalao. Okay. But that's it. So what Jesus is saying, the words, the specific words that I speak, that I generally speak Lego, like this, I lalao, I articulate them. They're not from myself, but my Father. And this is what he's trying to get at now in this verse.
Articulate?
Yeah, it's to articulate. In other words, it's coming off the tongue. Well, what the idea of lalao is let's say you put a speech together, and you're going to get up in front of some people. When you go to practice it, then you're practicing how to take the idea that you've researched, and how am I going to express this research material to these people? You're choosing words carefully. When you lalao, you're emphasizing the articulation of it, not just saying it, but how you say it, the words you choose to say it, okay? The emphasis that you give.
Is it different from specific words?
Well, it's just that this is a noun and that's a verb. So,
okay.
Yeah. So what you have is the top one, rhema, is a noun, and lalao is a verb. My wife's asking me what the difference is between those two. So he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The specific words which I speak, that speak is general, that's Lego, which I speak to you, I do not lalao, articulate them from myself. In other words, I'm not sitting there in consternation, with a lot of concentration and focus, trying to figure out how to articulate what God wants me to say. Because he says, that doesn't come from me. It says it's coming from the Father. But it is the Father, the one that is abiding me, he does his works. In other words, the Father was the one that was causing Jesus Christ to have the specific utterances and the specific articulation. How to say it. What to say in general. The words to use and how to say it. Now, do you understand in verse 10? Dan and I have taught the adult classes off and on for a long time. Now Josh has come in here and he's been teaching in the adult class. And you know what? If you sat and listened long enough, you would hear that Dan and I and Josh, all in general, teach about the same thing. Okay? We're not sitting here, I'm not teaching something, and then Josh coming in going, well, I didn't agree with anything he said, so I'm going to teach my side of it, my view. Or Dan, you know, teaching thing, and Tim going, I didn't agree with what Dan says, so I'm going to give him my side of this. You know? It's not like that. But if you sat in the classes, do we all say it identically? No. We don't all say it identically. Dan, when he's in the class, he says things the way Dan teaches. Josh is up here, and Josh is pacing the floor. And Josh is yelling loud, and he's tapping on the board. Oh, what do you get kids up? That's Josh is doing that. Dan
pulls up his chair and he gets himself comfy here and he sets his stuff out real orderly here and he goes through his stuff and he's kind of, well, Dan can get worked up, but generally Dan's kind of calm when he's teaching his stuff like that. And I'm somewhere in between. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. And then we don't always use exactly the same words. In other words, the point is, you're seeing some of our character with each one of us, right? But we're all teaching the same material. Jesus Christ is stating here something different. It's not just that he and the Father are saying the kind of same things. They're saying it in the same way. It would be as if Dan got up and Dan said everything exactly like I said it. And he even copied the same hand motions. I noticed this when I got done with seminary, that when I would speak, when I used gestures, I gestured like Laverne Schaefer, my theology professor. I would sit up there, I'd do something, I was going, that was Laverne Schaefer. What am I doing? I'm copying him, you know. And I would do that kind of stuff, and I would find myself copying these guys, see? And you can do that, you know. You can be around somebody so long that you don't just teach the same kind of material, you can actually mimic their behavior. They're the way they use their voice. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. When I'm speaking, you really have seen the Father so much in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because you know why? The very thing I'm supposed to say, the words and the articulation of it, they're all coming from the Father. It'd be as if I was in a room upstairs with a little video camera on the back wall, and Dan sits down here, or Josh sits down there, and I'm saying, now, say this. Now, da 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 da. You know those guys in the newsroom, you know, their people are feeding stuff into their ear, you know. Aren't you glad it's not like that with us? But that's the way God the Father and God the Son did it, because they are one. Because there's just one Jehovah. Everybody gets this, right? This isn't that hard, but I really want you to understand when he's talking about these words that he speaks. Why he can say this. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if not, well then on account of the works, believe. In other words, I've done the same kind of works the Father has done. So if you're not going to believe me telling you that I and the Father are one like this, that I'm in him and he's in me, then at least look at the works. And what were some of the works? In the Gospel of John, they were the signs, but they're not only the signs, but in the Gospel of John, they're also the words, he says. He actually, if you remember from the end of verse 10, he, under the heading of works, he includes even the words that he says. You see that at the end of verse 10? But the Father in me, the one, he does the works. What works? Well, he's talking about what you say. Everybody see that in verse 10? So, what to say? The words that Jesus spoke fell under the heading of the works. So in verse 11 he says, well, if you don't believe me, at least believe because of the works. And the works would be, listen to what I've said. But if you don't want to believe in what I've said, those things, then at least look at the works overall. Because there were other things Jesus did than just what he said. There were the signs, there were the miracles, it was the very way he lived his life. Verse 12, truly I say to you, the one believing in me, the works which I do, that one will do. Now stop and think about that. This is important for what we looked at this morning, and it's important for studying the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ had done works during his earthly life. He says, now you're going to do those kind of works too. And you know what? The disciples did do some of even the sign works which Jesus did. But the sign works were not the only thing Jesus did. Jesus also, by what he had to say, by the way he carried his deportment, the way he interacted with people. And then he goes on. He says, the works which I do, that one will do, and greater works than these he will do. Now, how in the world were these disciples, much less us, going to do greater works than Jesus did? Well, he tells you, the last part of the verse, because I'm going to the Father. Where did Jesus do the works and the words? When he's on the earth, down here,
This is where Jesus was doing the works. Okay? But when Jesus goes to the Father, is he going to keep doing those works and still keep speaking those words down here so people could see him? No. But who was going to carry on? The disciples. Okay? And by disciples, I'm not talking about just the 11. You and I end up falling under this category because we have the potential to do this. And so we're able to do that. Now think about John. Jesus dies at about, Jesus had about how many years that he actually displayed those works and spoke those words, roughly? What? Jesus.
Three.
Jesus actually did those words and works for about 3 years. He demonstrated earlier in life at 12 that he was submissive and they demonstrated his deity, but most of his life he was in submission. But now look at John. From the time that Jesus Christ ascends and goes to heaven, about how many more years does John live?
60.
About 60 more years, maybe more. So we'll say 60 plus years for John. How much longer did John have to display those kind of works than Jesus did?
57 years.
57 years, or multiply it. I want a multiplication problem. That'd be about 20 times more, right? He had about 20 times as much time. That doesn't sound right. 20 times as much. Yes, I can't say it any better. About 20 times as much time to display those works as Jesus did. And that was true of John. Peter, John lived into the 90s. Peter died at about 67 or 68. So Peter didn't have quite as many years. He had maybe about 30 to 37. Yeah, about 37 years afterwards he had left.
Okay. Paul, he was going to do something similar. In other words, all these disciples, when he's talking about greater, he's talking about being able to do more because you're going to be around longer. Everybody follows? Okay. Verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, in my character. Now, we're not even going to get into the real issue on the whatever you ask in my character. But he says, whatever you ask in my name or in my character, this I will do. I will do this in order that my Father might be glorified, or the Father might be glorified by the Son. Verse 14. In fact, if anything you ask in my name, I will do it. So the next thing he's going to talk about, and this goes along with the works in verse 12. You stop and think about the works that Jesus did and the works that are available for the believer to do. Stop and think about that. This isn't just a statement out there. We come to verse 13 and you know what people do? People were notorious for this. It's like Josh was talking about those verses this morning. Now people just lift those verses out of the context. Think about this. People taking this out of context. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Oh, I like that verse. But keep it in the context. What's it in the context of from verse 12? Come on. Doing what kind of works? Yeah, the kind of works that he did. The works from the Father. Exactly. He says, doing the works that are from the Father. The works that the Father gave. He says, those works, if you ask in my name, I will do it. Stop and think about that. This asking here in the context involves you having the privilege, the opportunity to actually do some of the very kind of things that God the Son did. Not changing water to wine. Not feeding 5,000 people with a little bit of bread. But the kind of life he lived. Think about what we've talked about. What was the new command that he gave? Love one another as he loved. What was his example? First.
Feet washing.
Jesus, how many times did he wash the feet of the disciples?
Once.
How many times could a guy that lives 60 more years, maybe 65 more years like John, how many times could he wash feet?
Once a year.
Oh, at Passover, you're saying. Once a year at Passover. Okay. Or more frequently. Every time he came in contact with believers, he could do that. Because in reality, was it literally washing feet that was the point?
No. Serving as a slave.
It was serving others as a slave. And, you know, somebody like John, if he had 65 more years of service, would he have a lot of opportunities from that point on to serve other believers as slaves? Yeah, he did. In fact, I think the very fact that God used him to write the Gospel of John, and our 1 John and 2 and 3 John are demonstrations that this guy was still concerned about believers and their needs, even when he was 65 years down the road. He's probably in his 90s. This guy's probably 95 to 100 years old. I like his words in 2 John. These have been some of my favorite. I think if I ever left you guys, if God ever moved us on and I were to write a letter back, I would hope I would be able to write this back to you, what John says. I might have the wrong one. It's 3 John. 3 John, I said the wrong one, I'm sorry. 3 John. And verse 3, he says, "For I rejoiced exceedingly with the brothers coming and testifying concerning you, even as you are in truth, and that you walk in truth." Verse 4, "There is no greater joy that I have in order that I should hear my children walking in the truth." I mean, this guy's been around 65 years, and he looks back and he says, "You know, I can't think of anything that brings more joy to me than to hear my children walking in the truth." Which means they're doing what? They're having victory over their sin nature, and they're manifesting out the life and character of God. They're shining His light. They're exercising or shining forth the life that consists of light. Is the light, or is it the light that consists of life? Which one is it? Anyway, one way or another. It's over in John 8. But that's the point. This is John still his greatest concern. You know, and there's a lot of guys that would reach 90 years of age and they'd say, "You know what? It's time for me to go down to the old apostles retirement center and golf courses and spend the rest of my life, putting around out there in the greens." I'm saying this because there are a lot of missionaries and pastors that serve, and not because of health reasons, but literally because they've put in their time. They actually go and they retire on the golf course somewhere and spend their days golfing and things like that. And you look at John, he's been around all those years, and what is he doing? He keeps on serving. He keeps on serving. He kept preaching. In fact, he was even in prison for the testimony. He tells us in Revelation he was released. He goes back to Ephesus, according to church history, and goes back to preaching again. Except the people thought he was an old, nutty old guy because he kept telling them over and over, "Love one another, love one another." And they thought he was an old crazy old coot that he kept telling them to love one another. So they quit listening to him. Well, anyway, back to John 14. He says, "Whatever you ask then in my name or in my character..." And why would it be in my name or my character? Because if you're really living the way He wants you to, then it's just the same type of thing that Jesus Christ said here. "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me." What did you see with Christ? You saw the Father. Likewise, here He's going to be talking about us, that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. So what should be seen through us? Christ. When Jesus says here in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name," He's not saying, "God, I want this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." That's not what He meant at all. Can you say that at the end of the prayer? Oh, sure you can. God hasn't told you you can't say that. But is saying that the same thing as asking in His name? No. Asking in His name meant to ask in His character, to ask like He would ask. And did He ask things from the Father? Give me an example from the Gospel of John, something we've already looked at, where He made a request from the Father regarding a work that He was going to do.
"Lest this cup pass from me to thee."
Okay, that's one. Another one, right here in Gospel of John that we've looked at. We've already looked at it. When He raised Lazarus, remember what He prayed to the Father? He actually says, "Father," He says, "I haven't asked this because of me. I've asked this because of you. I know that you always hear me." Remember that? But he asked the Father. Let's go back there and look at it. Let's go back to John 11 real quick. We're almost done.
And then he said out loud for their sake.
That's right. Exactly. John 11. Verse 38. It says, then Jesus again being, remember, greatly disturbed. Does anybody remember what that word disturbed meant there in 38? Somebody illustrate it for us.
Snorting.
Think of a horse snorting. That's what it meant. Jesus was frustrated or disgusted. So it meant to snort in disgust like a horse. So therefore, Jesus again being disgusted or frustrated within himself, he comes to the tomb. It was a cave and there was a stone lying across it. And Jesus says, lift up the stone. And his sister says to him, the one that died, that is Martha, Lord, already he smells. It's the fourth day, verse 40. And Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Notice this, glory of God? See, how are they going to see God's glory here? By a burst of light? No, by watching Jesus speak and a man walk out of a grave. See, it's a work again, just like we've seen her this morning. Verse 41, therefore they lifted the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But it is on account because of the crowd that has stood around that I said, in order that they may believe that you sent me. And having said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come out. See, he actually had made a request. Now, it doesn't actually tell us, interestingly enough, fully what the request is. But we assume it had to do with a request regarding his calling Lazarus out from the tomb. All we have here is his thanking the Father for hearing him. Now, think about that. Has God given you works to do? Would it hurt for you as a believer, perhaps, to ask for God to enable you to accomplish those works? Would it hurt for us as believers to actually thank the Father for enabling us to do those works? Those of you, because I'm always relating to the guys that teach Bible study, but there's a lot of you that don't teach studies. As you do other things, have you ever thought about even some of the other things you do? I mean, when I sit down to teach, even if I don't say it aloud for anybody else's sake, I'm praying to God, you have to help me, because I'm going to trip over my tongue and mess this up, and these people aren't going to get God's word if you're not the one that's making it possible. I know that, no matter how hard I've studied. So I'm asking God to help me communicate that, even if I don't say it verbally out loud. You know, you can do the same kind of thing. I don't know what Edward did a couple weeks ago, but he did a little act of love a couple weeks ago because he had this nice long-handled snow shovel thing. And he got out there when we had that snow, and he bought that for the church so that we could pull the snow off of our roof so that instead of spending whatever amount of money it would take to fix that roof, you just pull the snow off when it builds up there. And then he proceeded to go out there for what? It must have been out there an hour, hour and a half. It was a long time he was out there. Shoveling snow off the roof of my house. Scraping the, you know. And you could go out there and just out of your own determination, I'm not going to ask him to say one way or another, but you know, it's even some little simple things like that that we can do, those works that God's prepared for us, that we can say, God, help me to do this. Help me to do it with the right attitude. Help me to demonstrate Christ-likeness while I do it. Because you know what Christ-likeness is when you're shoveling snow. No, that's not Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is just the fact that you can maintain the kind of character that Christ would have, even when you're doing something like moving snow, which doesn't seem like a very glorious job. Or, you know, I assume I speak for the rest of my family, but, you know, when it's our week to clean church down here, I don't look at it as a task. I have sometimes gone, oh, it's our week to clean church. But sometimes I actually can come over here and I can get that mop wet and I can mop this basement floor and I can say, I can do this out of love for the saints because that way they can come in and they don't have to look at this floor and go, ooh, that floor is dirty. See, I do that. And then poor Josh is teaching a Sunday school class and I'm looking, oh, yuck. And instead of listening to the Sunday school class, I'm looking at a dirty floor or something. You know? That can happen, right? You know? Or you things like that. I'm just giving you examples that you can actually do things with Christ kind of character. And you can ask the Father, he says. Ask the Father. And he says, and I will do it. Now this is interesting. Later on he's going to say, you can ask the Father and he will do it. Here he says, you can ask the Father and I will do it. Okay. Turn with me to chapter 15 for a second. I haven't had to refer to my notes yet, but let me take a look here. Because I don't know if I remember where this is at. Back up here just a second. Okay, 15. Okay, just a second. Okay. Is it chapter 16? Well, go to 16:23. I don't think this is the one I was thinking about. I didn't print my notes off. Forgot to do that last night when I was printing everything else off. 16:23 says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Truly I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive in order that your joy might be filled full. By the way, those verses are important and we're going to deal with those when we get there. So I'm not going to teach them now, but the importance of those to what we're looking at today was up to this point, they hadn't been doing this. They could have asked of things from God, but they never asked in his character. In fact, usually when they asked the Son. But they never asked in Jesus' name, in his character, prior to the day of Pentecost. But verse 23, for our point here, that what I want you to see more than anything, is that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Notice that? He will give it to you. Whereas back in chapter 14 where we were at, and I was thinking there was a statement, similar statement in chapter 15, but it didn't... 15:16. Oh, there it is. 15:16. Thank you, Jeff. You know what? I even saw 15:16 on here somewhere. 15:16, notice what he says. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I placed you that, number one, you should go and bear forth fruit and the fruit should remain. Second, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Yeah, so we have that statement again. Now notice, both in chapter 16 and in chapter 15, he says the Father's going to do this. But what does he say in chapter 13? Whatever you ask in my name, this is 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. In order that the Father might be glorified by the Son. So he's actually looking here in the context about the potential for you to have a work that was done, or for a work done that was related to the work of the Son down here. It goes on to this thing that we were saying here, showing here. If the Father and the Son were interrelated, so that if you'd seen the Son, you'd seen the Father, likewise, because you and I are interrelated with the Son, if you've seen me, hopefully you have seen the Son in a similar way. He should have been displayed forth, and he's displayed forth because he's doing what? What do we have from him? There's an active work that he's doing here. He's actively indwelling me, causing me to have what? Two things. Eternal life and his kind of mind, which I have to employ both of those as part of my Christian life. Verse, yes. Fifteen sixteen is a subjunctive verb, and 16:23, I think, is just a future tense. I'm just going to have to say I don't know right now. I haven't done enough work to distinguish. They are both forms of the word give. and one's a future and one is a subjunctive. I think the subjunctive probably has something to do in the context with the potential, that potentially, it's not saying that the father might or might not do it. The potential, there would have to be some other aspect that's, I'm just going to have to say I don't know other than that. Other than that, these could have to do with the timing in that context, but I'm going to have to look at that some more. I actually worked on these verses for this today, but I didn't pay attention to that aspect, so. Sorry, I can't answer that better. So back in chapter 14 and then verse 14, it says that if you should ask anything in my name, again, at the end of verse 14, I will do it. Now, they're asking the Father, but they're asking the Father, obviously, with regarding to something that the Son's going to be doing. Okay? Well, actually, he does not say that they're asking the Father. I think we'd have to put that together with other material, that we have later, that it's the Father is the one that they were going to be asking. Okay? But they had the potential, and this is the key then, for just to come back to this. When they're asking in his character, they're not asking about just anything in their context. Actually, you come to verse 14, it says, whatever you ask in my name or in my character. But that whatever you asking is within the context of what? It's in the context of doing these kind of works. Now stop, think about this. And I've illustrated it like this before. The same, very same thing. I've had times that I've wanted this thing. I don't know. I want a cup. I don't know what it is. But I want this thing. And I really want it. And so as a Christian, sometimes if there's something you really want, then you think, well, I should ask God for that. But then I'm reminded that if I ask God, you know, I really, as a believer, when I talk to God, should operate in my position in Christ, because that's where my access to God is. And I find oftentimes that by going and saying, you know, Father, I am at your right hand, I am seated right there in Christ, and that's my position, and that's my access, that in that very thing I'm like, and I don't want that cup. So suddenly I go, because you know what part of me wanted the cup? That part of my flesh that is appealed to by the world system. But in the realm of my spirit, I don't. When I'm operating as a Christian in my position in Christ, I really don't want it. Because I'm looking, would it really add to my Christian life, or would it be a distraction? Would it help me to serve better? Would it make me a better Christian in some way? Or would it become a distraction? There are things that we have. You know what? This right here can be a real asset. This can be a real distraction. Do you know that? Because you can waste a lot of time now that we have broadband internet. I'm finding how easily you can blow an hour surfing the internet. Look at this thing. Oh, Peg, look at this. Oh, look at this thing I found here. Oh, wow, this. And next thing you know, I wasted a whole hour just looking at garbage. What a waste of my time. Or, I'm going to sit down. I have a cup of coffee. Play a game of solitaire. 2 hours later. Solitaire for 2 hours. How is that possible? You know, there are companies, they don't allow their employees to have games on their computers anymore because they lose too much productivity from employees sitting around goofing off on their computers. It used to be okay if you're going to do it for 5 minutes relaxation. But when it turns into an hour of solitaire, in other words, just saying, sometimes we can ask for things and they can be good. Sometimes God doesn't want us to have those things because they become a distraction. Right? They can easily become a distraction. And that's true, I think, with lots of things in life. We just stop and think about that. So just keep that in mind when you're talking, because he's talking about doing things that are in his character and doing his works. So when he's talking about asking, you're asking and it's things that can be in his character in that context. Any questions as we close? No? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then this afternoon. And I'm going to ask Jeff if he would close this afternoon, please.
Father, we just thank you so much for the teaching you provided us today, and thank you for the chance to be here. Thank you for the fellowship with the saints, and just ask that we are those that are spiritual, and that as you give us these opportunities to carry out your will in different situations, that we would be eager to do that, and that as we go through this next week, that we would be able to utilize what you taught us today. And just thank you again for the teachers and their time that they put in to bring us your word, Father, in Jesus' name.
Thank you.